We're in John chapter 6. There we go. And we had been in around verse 34, 35 last week. We'll pick up there again. And the Lord says this, Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth in me shall never thirst. And also I said unto you, also have seen me and believe not. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. Father, I pray now help us to understand what Jesus Christ is saying. Help us to assimilate it in our lives. Bless these other Sunday school classes that are out there. And we pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, all that the Father giveth me, verse 37, shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You know, it's interesting. I got an email from a missionary, and he was just asking some questions about the TH on the end of words and such. And he called it Old English. And I told him, no, that's not Old English. It's called Early Modern English. Old English, you wouldn't be able to go read Chaucer sometime. You can't get it, you know. Canterbury Tales or something of that sort, you're not going to get it. But the other thing is, read Shakespeare. It doesn't read like a King James Bible. In other words, the people in the streets of England were not speaking this language that you're getting right here. This is a language constructed specifically for the King James Bible. There was never a time in the English language when people spoke this. There's no time you could go back and say, oh, here's King James English being spoken. That never happened. Read Milton, for example. Read Sir Walter Raleigh. They don't speak like this. They all wrote about the same period of time, but it's not the same English. Instead, your King James translators carefully took the existing English language and constructed a pattern in a way that it would match perfectly Greek and Hebrew, and how adverbs, adjectives, verbs, sentence structure, all those things came together. And so you see that for what he was asking was about the word believeth. And he said, well, how would you translate that? All right. And he that's continually believing. He that believeth, he that is continually believing, is what that's saying. But we don't need it translated. We understand that. In other words, currently, present tense, you are a believer. You're someone that does that. And but here he says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. And what we're getting into here is the heart of Calvinist thinking, okay? And the Calvinists are wrong, but you're not going to understand how to refute them without understanding the heart of their thinking. And so often it's important when you run into people who you disagree with is understand, well, what are they saying, first of all? What is exactly their message? What are they trying to say? And if you keep this in mind, that every heresy that is taught is a truth somewhere else, taken out of context. Now, I want to look at Jesus Christ today, not in the sense that we think of him as. He's not here as the Lamb of God. He's not speaking right here as that. He's not speaking as a light to the Gentiles right now. Instead, go with me to Romans chapter 15. I want you to look at verse 8. Romans 15, verse 8. Romans 15, 8 says this, now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. Okay? Well, there's a lot of things we could describe Jesus Christ as, but how many of you would that would be the first thing? Well, he was a minister of the circumcision to come and confirm the truth made to them by, you know, made to the fathers. But that's one of the jobs he had to do on the earth, is he had to come along and be that prophet. Okay, who's that prophet? That's the prophet of Deuteronomy chapter 18. Moses said, a prophet shall come like unto me, him shalt thou hear. So the law commanded the Jews, when this man comes, by law, you had to hear him, you had to believe him. So that's fascinating in itself, because to not believe Jesus Christ is a violation of the law of God. Okay, Deuteronomy 18. So right off the bat, even the law commanded, you will believe this man when he comes. But to identify places where Jesus Christ is speaking to the Jews, to Israel, to confirm these promises and to do that. Now, if you've ever, worked places long enough, sooner or later they have employee meetings. They bring everybody together and they all sit around and talk and give you the newest pep talk or rules, what's going to go on and such. And those are important in a workplace. Churches have meetings. You get together, families from time to time need to meet and talk and discuss things, and there's things that need to go on. Well, what you're reading in John chapter 6 is a combination of all those, where Jesus Christ has not, he doesn't so much have just the elders, he doesn't just so much have just the Sanhedrin there, something of that sort. He's got Jews from all over have come and they're listening to him, and he's getting a chance to talk to them. This is his chance to be that minister to the circumcision. This is that chance to speak with them. And you're going to find they have no ears to hear. He loses more people with this speech than he gains. In other words, he's got the biggest walkout of his career after this speech. But the thing is, let's go ahead and pull it apart a little bit. Verse 37 again, all that the Father giveth to me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Now, let's say that you're a Calvinist and you believed that the only people, excuse me, I should have said back to John 6:37. But let's say you're a Calvinist and you believed what they believe, that the only people who are ever going to get saved are the ones that God picked ahead of time. No one else is going to get saved. It's just those, and he'll stir in their hearts. The ones he doesn't stir in their hearts because he doesn't want them saved. Okay. Now that's, if you know anything of Calvinism, that's what they believe. Spurgeon believed that. Okay. Billy Sunday believed that. Jonathan Edwards believed that. So it's not like it was just a fringe doctrine. I don't know of any man of God with power on his head today who believes that. I don't know any. I do know men who believe it, but none with any power on them. Yeah, none with any strength or power with God, with people. So the thing is, what we need to understand is a few things. Number one, did anyone go to heaven before Jesus Christ was born? You know, just think about that. Well, of course they did. Of course there are people that went to heaven before Jesus was born. Okay? Did they believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? No, they didn't understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What did they believe? They believed the promises that were made, and proved that they believed those promises by those things in the law that they sought and kept. They proved that. They worked to prove their faith. All right? And then along comes this man, Jesus Christ. Well, what happens now? Did God just blow a whistle and say, all right, nobody's saved anymore? No. That's why you have a transition. You have a period of time where the Jews are going to transition between what we call kingdom of heaven with its doctrines to kingdom of God. There's going to be this transition. Now, why is kingdom of heaven different? I talk about this a lot, but it's important that people get this. I want you to think for a second to Naaman the Syrian. Naaman the Syrian goes down to the River Jordan, but he makes a question first of all. He says, are not the rivers of Damascus good enough? Abana and Farfar, aren't they good enough? No, they're not. That's the answer. The answer is you're either going to go to Jordan or you're not going to get your leprosy cured. And why is that? Because God has imbued on the River Jordan for his purposes at this moment the power to heal this man's leprosy. A power that's in heaven has been imbued to something on earth. Say, well, what if Naaman had only believed? Would it have gone right? No. He's got to go dip himself in that river. He's got to believe strong enough to go in there. Can you imagine how dumb you'd feel? You're already standing there by the bank. You go in once, come back out. Go in again, come back out. All right? And you do that 7 times. But it says when he came back out, his skin was like a baby's. It's fresh. It's wonderful. I actually knew a girl who went through that. When she was somewhere around the second or third grade, she developed a skin disease, and it looked like impetigo, if you've ever seen that. It's just this horrible crust and all red underneath, and just completely over her face and hands and arms and everything. You imagine what all the kids in the second, third grade call a girl that looks like that. And her father was actually a man of tremendous wealth, had a lot of money, and spent a lot of money on doctors and such, and nobody could ever, and she was repulsive to look at. And somewhere in about the 7th grade, he found another dermatologist who laughed when he saw it. Said, oh, that's easy. And he gave her some stuff and some injections and some shots, and she tells the story of one day washing, and it just all came off. And her skin underneath was just absolutely fresh and pink skin like any normal human being's. And she ran into her daddy, 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 daddy. You know, and here's this awful thing that's been taken off of her. Yeah. You know, of course she went to public school, so she was scab-faced still for the rest of her time she went there, because public school kids can be horrible. But regardless, she knew that transformation. She had that happen. Well, Naaman the Syrian had that thing happen. And he comes out of there. And then he comes back to the prophet, and he says a couple things here. He says, can I have 2 mules burden worth of earth? And can I take it back with me so that I can worship your God? Now, let's say that somebody came here and they got saved in Black Creek, but they're from California or one of these faraway places like Tonawanda or something like that. And, you know, let's say they came here and said, we'd like to take some dirt from Black Creek and we'd like to take it and be able to kneel and worship God. We'd say, no, 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 you don't understand. Okay, God is a spirit. All those that worship him must worship in the spirit truth. Elijah didn't say that. Elijah said, yeah, you go ahead and take it. Okay, you take it with you and you kneel on it. Why? Because God had taken the very earth of Israel and he had imbued upon it power from heaven so that it was different than earth anywhere else. Okay? The Ark of the Covenant. What happened when you looked into it? You died. Okay? And like I say, we don't have any place like that in the church today unless it's the ladies' room. Right? And, but the issue is that God took something on this earth and imbued it with heaven's power, with heaven's rules even. Now, there is only one thing today on this earth that has that, shall we call it, extraterrestrial power resting upon it, where if it's handled wrong, you will die. It's called your body. And it says that. Your body's the temple of the Holy Ghost. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. Okay? And so God is, when a person gets saved, that body takes on that same aura, that same rules as inanimate objects had in that Old Testament, where he actually makes your body to be different than anything else. And that's why your body ends up going up in the rapture. And if you go in Leviticus 6, you'll find rules about that vessel and how it has to be handled and such. So the thing is, those were kingdom of heaven rules. Well, these people from Israel have grown up with this all their lives. Where touch not, taste not, handle not, you know, and all these, and these are real rules. Later on, Paul, 30, 40 years from now, is going to write the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Would you have dared interrupt Moses Never mind that stuff Moses is saying. The kingdom of God is not meat and drink. You wouldn't have dared do that in a million years. Because Moses isn't teaching the kingdom of God. He's teaching the kingdom of heaven, where God is going to take heavenly rules, heavenly powers, and he's going to put them on earthly things. And you better treat them that way. So you have Jews who have successfully lived that way, died, gone to heaven? No, to Abraham's bosom. That's where they've gone. And they're gathered into the bosom of Abraham and all these different Jews together and such. And that's where they are. So the thing is, what kind of a crisis would it be for you to suddenly see a ruddy Jew walking up to you who claims to be the God living inside of you? How would he prove that to you? How would he prove to you that he's the one that made you? He's the one you've been serving. He's the one you've been waiting for. And I'm going to tell you something here. The only ones who made that transition are the ones the Father chose to make it. Does that mean all the others went to hell? No, it doesn't. It just means he didn't allow them to make the transition into the kingdom of God. Okay? You have not chosen me, but I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go forth, okay, and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And here he's telling them, all that the Father giveth unto me, I will no wise cast out. They're going to come. The Father gave them to me. Now, when you go back through the Gospels and you put the rules of election just on that, those making that transition, you'll find that it's 100% those who make that transition from that kingdom of heaven, having trusted all the things of God with their personal faith, having trusted to the kingdom of God, where they're born again, that is always an act of God and God only. Which were born, not of the will of man, nor the will of flesh, but of God. What John chapter 1 said. Now, how does that apply today? Well, let's put it this way. Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Let's say that I had a group of people come in here today who've never heard the word of God before. Or never paid attention to it. Okay. And hot dogs, hamburgers. I got a bunch of people to come in here. I've got them to sit and listen to me for a certain period of time. And I'm going to talk to them. Well, first of all, faith cometh by hearing. It's nothing good that they've drummed up in themselves or something like that. You can get people to believe a lot of things. Okay? But when the word of God comes to them, the word of God has some powers that other words don't have. For example, Jesus Christ told a man with his hand with palsy, stretch forth thy hand. We don't think he's been trying to do this his whole life. How many times have he stared at that hand, reaching it, stretch forth? What happened when the word of God came? Stretch forth his hand. Okay? That's why you'll often hear people say, well, there's none that seeketh after God. You know, they will when they've heard the word. Seek ye him first. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. What happened with that? The power is in there to seek God. It's never been in their life before. But now they've been told to seek God. Now the power is there. And they're able because God's word is gone forth. So something's been unlocked inside of them. Now they have a struggle. Because the law is the schoolmaster to bring them unto Christ. And most people today live lawless. They have no idea of the laws of God. You older people, it's more difficult for you to understand, because when you were in elementary school, the laws of God meant something, okay? You know, your teachers, can you imagine you using Jesus Christ's name in vain when you were in the second or third grade? Today, you know, the teacher wouldn't think anything of it. Back then, you had your mouth washed out, so hope your parents didn't hear about it. But the thing is, people today are lawless. And it's so hindered salvation in America, the idea that people don't feel there's any law that God would ever judge them on. And when they hear the laws of God, they don't even agree with them. They don't even think they're just. They don't even think they're right laws. And if they do hear them, they've probably been taught that they are wrong,
but these are awful things and such. And so you have to overcome that when you're talking to these people, because the law is that schoolmaster to bring them unto Christ. And the thing is, it's not that, in fact, this is why Paul says, that which may be known of God is shown unto them, even his eternal power of Godhead, so they're without excuse. Well, what is it that can be known of God? It's the work of God. And what is the work of God? Well, the law worketh wrath. That's what it does. The law shows people their guilt. Things that never bothered you before begin to bother you. The illustration I always use is that, you know, those backup lights and tail lights that aren't working. You drive all from here to Giant Food Mart, not bother you at all. Until you come out of Giant Food Mart, somebody's going, well, by the way, your tail lights are out. That drive back's the longest ride you've ever had in your life. You know? You're worried every cop's going to get paid. What happened? Your tail lights are out of the way. Why is it bothering you now? Well, years I spent in vanity and pride. I carry not my Lord Jesus Christ in my life. Knowing not it was meant for me, he died at Calvary. Okay? But then I trembled at the law I'd spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. So the old folks understood that when they wrote these songs. They understood this process that goes on where people hear the law of God, begin to tremble under it. But we're not dealing with the kingdom of God here. We're dealing with an old-fashioned kingdom of heaven. Those laws that Moses gave. And you know what? There's none that doeth good, no, not one. The Lord God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any good, that any that did understand. And he said, no, not one. They're all turned aside. They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. Well, if that's God's judgment with his law upon these people, what should an honest person's judgment be of themselves? Guilty, guilty, guilty. Okay? Romans 3:19, you know what it says? God gave the law that the whole world might become guilty before God. Isn't that something? He wanted everybody to be guilty. Does that mean he wanted people to be sinful? No, they are sinful, and he wants them to see their guilt. It's people who see their guilt that he forgives. People who will not see their guilt, he doesn't forgive. Now, I want you to think of the woman caught in the act of adultery, and Jesus Christ forgives her. Okay? If that's all he had done to me, I'd probably go to hell. Because I'd have just messed that up. Okay? I can assure you I'd have messed it up. I'd have gone back out and stumbled over things and ruined it again. He had to do far more for me. Not just forgive me, but then give me a new birth. Give me saving faith in the inward heart. And give me a new man and cleanse me within. There was far more that he had to do to me to seal me in Christ Jesus than just have him forgiven me. Okay? Far more that he had to do. So the thing is, this person who comes to him and sees their guilt, now for the first time the cross is open to them. Now, there's certain people, it doesn't take long to be found the cross. Okay? You know, if I were actually crucified and dying and realizing that I bought the farm and I earned this myself, that'd be pretty easy for me to see my sin. You know, the Philippian jailer. If I was expecting to be crucified the next day because my prisoners got away, and I have heard them singing songs of Zion all night long, and then these same people came back to me with mercy and said, we have escaped, we're right. Okay? I'd probably be inclined to believe a little bit more quickly than if I was just the average citizen somewhere, realizing I'm not going to be crucified tomorrow. That these people were telling the truth, and they absolutely are, you know, these things they've said, they're living it, and there's something to it. Okay? So the thing is, these people then tremble and they believe, but then God has something more for the believer today than he did in that Old Testament. He chose all those in Christ that they should be born again. Or born not of the will of God, not the will of man, nor the will of the flesh. Oh God, I almost messed that up. Alright? But the thing is, he gives them that born again experience. He goes a step further. Who did God choose that? He chose all those in Christ should have that. That was his choice. He made that choice before the foundation of the world. Well, how do you get in Christ? That's your choice. That's up to you. Okay? Well, how do you get in Christ then? You have to repent. And that's the hardest thing in the world to get. It's the simplest thing in the world. Ask these ladies on this THM diet. Pretty simple. Eating this many calories, don't eat this food, don't eat that food. Do a certain amount of exercise every day, and the weight just comes off you. That's simple, isn't it? All right? That's the hardest thing you'll ever do. Okay? What's it take to repent? What's it take to be saved? Just see your guilt. Once you've seen your guilt before God and understand what God's personal wrath against you is, and surrender your will to Jesus Christ. He does everything else, including giving you saving faith. He gives it all to you. Very simple. That's the hardest thing you'll ever do, get a person to that point. They absolutely cry, they fight, they kick, they scream, they don't want to see it. All their life they've been taught, you know, I'm okay, you're okay, and you know, it's, you know, don't put that stuff on me, and who are you to judge, and they, you know, they're like a greased marble. You put a little pressure on them, they squirt out this way and that way and every way else. And if you go back and you read about the Great Awakening, it wasn't called the Great Awakening because so many people got saved. It was called the Great Awakening because so many people awakened to their lost condition. Mm-hmm. That's why it was called the Great Awakening.
Yeah.
And when you read about it, you'll read of people who sometimes for days, sometimes for weeks, sometimes for years knew they were in a lost condition. And these are men who could go up and talk to John Wesley. These are men who could go up and talk to George Whitefield. These are people who could go up and talk to Jonathan Edwards. These are people who could do all that. And they stayed in that condition for, as I say, days, weeks, months, and years. And then some of them went on after salvation. After they finally understood their guilt before God, when they finally received it and said, yes, I am guilty before God, and God gave them that saving faith, went on to be powerful men of God. Say, why don't we have this process today? Because there's no clergy trained to deal with it. If a person doesn't get saved in the first couple of shots, we just make them pray a prayer and tell them you're saved. Okay? And then they never have that settled saving faith. They never have that absolute assurance. And you can teach them to act like Christians. I can teach them to act like Mormons. I can teach them to act like Jehovah's Witnesses. I can teach them to act like black Muslims. All of them live pretty virtuous lives. I'm really a true black Muslim. Won't cheat on his wife. He's not going to smoke. He's not going to drink. He's going to, you know, pay his taxes and all that kind of stuff. I'm not talking about the fakes in the neighborhood. I'm talking about the real ones. I mean, they really, I've heard Nahum Akbar personally preach, and I thought to myself, you know, if people would live what he's saying, they'd live pretty good lives. But the thing is, and I can also teach you to be Baptist without salvation. Okay? Just sitting there going through, singing the right songs, singing the right things and everything else, but never having had that encounter with Jesus Christ through the law of God. So that he settled them and gave them that assurance forever, and that they live with that assurance. So the thing is, what Jesus Christ is doing here is he has people who under the Old Testament are mostly fine. Now he's to tell some of them, if I had not come, you'd had no sin. But because I come, you have no cloak for your sin anymore. God stripped away from you what you had. Did you ever read in Philippians where Paul describes his righteousness in the flesh and he says, as touching the law, perfect? Imagine that. Concerning zeal persecuting the church, he actually, as a lost man, saw that as his righteousness. Why? Because all the Jews are mad at the Christians. I'm doing something about it. Okay? You know, and you know what? God had more respect for that than he did, you know, these guys just sat around and grumbled and mumbled all the time. Here's a guy, at least, is going to do something. It might be the wrong thing, but by golly, he's doing something. You know what Pharaoh asked Joseph? Are there any men of activity among you? You know, are there any that actually do some work? Joseph, yeah, we got a couple. They're meaner, meaner than snakes, but they'll work. And, he gave him something to do. It's hard to find people like that today, Any men of activity amongst you? Not only this crowd. But Paul wasn't of that way. Paul actually would do something for God, and he tried to do it the wrong way, so God showed him the right way. What am I trying to say here? I'm trying to say that what you're seeing here is Jesus Christ speaking with people who have salvation under the old covenant. And he's dealing with them and trying to get them to transition to the new covenant. But he already tells them, the ones that are going to come to me are the ones the Father gave me. They're the ones that are going to come. You say, well, would he do that for me? No, he chose that all those in Christ, should be in the elect, should be part of his. That was a choice God made before the foundation of the world. How do I get in Christ? That's your choice. Your choice whether or not to see yourself as guilty. Your choice of whether or not to see yourself as needing Christ. About 3 or 4 weeks ago, I had someone who visits this church tell me, I don't need God. See, what an awful statement. They didn't mean it. They didn't mean it snotty. They didn't mean it smile. They meant that as an assessment of their life. And they look at people here as, well, your life kind of fell apart, so you needed God, but mine hasn't done that. And they listed the things that are going on good in their lives, and I just don't need God. And I thought to myself, really, this particular person's being more honest than a lot of people are. Most people just kind of live like they don't need God. This person at least said it with their mouth, and I had more hope for that person because it was an awful statement to make about it. I mean, really, you imagine after the first trillion years of hell, how many times they wish they'd never said a thing like that, that I don't need God. But it's amazing how many people really have that in their heart, but they never say it. What made Paul different is that he actually spoke those things out loud and lived it, and then God had respect of it. That did something for him. Do you realize the last person you'll see God take and just absolutely not even give him a choice but bring him in is Paul? I mean, how much choice do you see Paul have on the road to Damascus? But it's a promise that David and Jonathan made to each other. And here's Saul, named after Jonathan's father. But you know what's wrong with him? He's lame of his feet. He hates the gospel. His feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He hates the gospel. And Jesus Christ, who ascends into heaven and sits at his father's table, says to his father, are there not any in the house of Saul? There's one. And he's lame of feet. Okay? Jesus Christ comes out and brings him to his father's table, just like old Mephibosheth, and brings him there and makes him part of that. Brings him across that gulf. But the apostle Paul had to see his guilt first. You know what he said? He said, I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. That's what pierced my veil. That's what finally got through this thing. That's finally a Pharisee that never touched anything wrong, never dressed wrong, never did anything wrong on the Sabbath, never tasted anything, never did anything wrong. He said in the anointing of God, in the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, he wrote that he had it perfect. I don't know another person who could ever have said that. And God pierced that veil by showing him that you're covetous, Paul. You're covetous. The problem with the rich young ruler, covetous. The problem with the Pharisees, covetous. And it pierced that. And suddenly he realized, I have no salvation. I have no hope. But here's the name of Christ Jesus. So what he's trying to do with this group here is bring to that point. All right. Father, I thank you for a chance to have a lesson here this morning. And I do pray that you'd bless the house of God today. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.